copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
What a wonderfully rich topic, because isn't it true that of the grand themes in Scripture, perhaps if we're looking for these grand unifying theories, it is He is our Father, and we are His children, and the goal of the Father has been to mature His children and draw Him close to Himself. So if that indeed is arguably at least one of the grand themes in Scripture, then we're talking about a really very fine topic, because we know that our God is very interested in fathers and mothers and their children. So that's all to say, there's so much we could say. We have about an hour, and the way the time is structured is we're going to identify five truths that shape how you parent. There can be one, there can be 20. So try to be doing at least two things as we're together this afternoon. This is an occasion for you, for at least 1 hour, to consider what are the five truths that come out of Scripture and are informed by your own wisdom and experience. What are those five truths, and how do we offer them more broadly? So if that would be one track that you're thinking, the other would be, if you could pay attention to what I'm saying occasionally, as I throw out five possibilities that are not going to necessarily be the same as yours, but they're worth considering together. So five truths that shape our parenting. Let me pray. Father, thank you for how you speak to us as your children in such a robust way. And now may we glean from those ways you speak. May we glean from that and be able to speak more and more wisely with Christ as our focus to our own children and to their children and to other children that you have given us in our church. In the name of Christ, amen. So please be thinking, what are the five that you would identify? Because, of course, anybody here right now could get up with 2 minutes' notice and give a really very helpful presentation on these things. So be thinking, how would you identify these five? Here are some of the ones that came to mind as I was tasked with this. I didn't choose five. I assume it's what happens in an internet world, and five reasons for, nine reasons for, and we're following suit. Number one is, as parents, you grow in humility, in gentleness, and patient love. I'm finding that Ephesians 4 is functioning as a kind of spine for a lot of my thoughts this particular week. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Because you're a family. You're this unified body, and this is the method by which the family is drawn together. Grow in humility, gentleness, and patient love. For example, my wife and I, that's my wife back there, by the way. So if I say my wife, it's that person there. Do you speak about your own need for Christ to your children? One of my wife's more alarming moments as a parent was when we were having a conversation, probably at dinner, and she happened to say in passing that she was a sinner. And my children, who were relatively young at the time, two girls, they, "What? Mommy, you're a sinner?" And Sherry considered that to be a major flaw in her parenting, that her children, out of humility, out of her own neediness before the Lord, which she clearly knew and lived out of, why was it her children were not seeing that? Why were her children not seeing that she was a sinner in need of Jesus and she needed him every day? Now, the curious thing about that is they never said that about me. In fact, one time, right around that same time, there were some people who came to our house. And this is a very cheeky thing to do, but they I don't know why they said it, but they said to my young daughters, "Does your father sin?" It's can you imagine going to somebody's meal and saying, "Tell me about your father's sins." Well, of course, when my daughters heard that, their eyes lit up. They didn't say, "Oh, my dad, he doesn't sin. What are you talking about?" You can see their minds sort of moving through. Could I talk about this? Could I talk about this? So anyway, I guess I'm the better parent. My children know my own neediness before the Lord. I'm just kidding. Do you speak of your own need before your children? That would be one application of it. Here's a second, not in any particular order. And this I think is especially important. Do you parent in anger and frustration? The answer is absolutely you do. And when I say you, I'm thinking of any slice of five people in our church. There has been anger in their parenting that particular week. Humility works against that natural tendency to be angry. Let me pause on this just for a moment because I think it's so important. It's so common. Parents get tired. Parents have plans. Kids interfere with the plans, they get frustrated with their kids, and they yell at their kids. It is axiomatic. It's what you do if you're a parent. So it's so ordinary, it no longer attracts our attention. But then we move to Scripture, and it attracts our attention. I'm thinking of James 4, which would be the classic text on anger. Where do fights and quarrels come from? It's from your desires that battle within. Then it speaks about you killing and coveting. You still don't have what you want. It talks about this utterly destructive behavior that is hatred against God himself and hatred against others. And if it can become even more complicated, the nature of anger is it will not change apart from a dramatic intervention of the Spirit of the living God. Because a parent who is angry believes that they are right. That's the nature of anger. You're right, and the other person is wrong. The more intense your anger, the more confident you are that you are right and your children are wrong. So there is no, your ears are not going to be sensitive to the fact that you are killing your children. So you understand my point. It happens all the time. There's a certain immunity we have to it. And the occasion for it is the humility that we are called to live under others as servants rather than masters. Meanwhile, we know this. If somebody is aware of their anger as a parent, you square it, you multiply it by 1,000, and you get some more accurate estimate of what their anger is like. We always underestimate our own anger. Other people might not, who are the recipients of it, but we ourselves, since we believe that it's right, it doesn't register as the horrifying thing that it is. So number one, the humility that demands zero tolerance for our own anger. Absolute zero tolerance. We can be confident that parenting when there has been anger is almost always ineffective. And when I say anger, I'm thinking about the anger spectrum. The yelling and the screaming, the throwing things, or the clenched teeth. When you live on the anger spectrum, you're going to be stupid. There's a foolishness embedded in anger where we are interested in our own desires and we are not interested in rescuing a person who is in trouble. So the larger question is, one of the things we're trying to do is we're just trying to sort of simplify, in some sense, the biblical corpus. What are five principles? What are five teachings that we as a church can own together? The question is, how do you bring such things to the larger church? How are these kinds of things in play? Maybe one other comment with anger. When you look at the person of Christ, it is striking how he indeed was angry. There's certainly no question he was angry. There were certainly at least a handful of times when his anger is noted, but it is never when it was done against him, ever. It was when children were kept from him. It was when Gentiles were, it seems as though the temple situation where Gentiles were, the place where they would worship, the court of the Gentiles, was a place where they were selling animals for sacrifice, and it wasn't conducive to worship. So in a situation like that, Jesus gets very angry. It is on behalf of the rights of those who have been oppressed, those who have been victimized, those who are in some way shielded from the person of the Lord. When it was done against him, he never got angry. You look at all the testings that go the Pharisees and the Sadducees testing Jesus, which was the height of disrespect. It's the greater who tests the lesser. Okay, I'm going to put you to the test to see if you pass the test. And in the midst of that, Jesus is patient, responding to questions in a way that cut to the quick. But he was never angry, never. If I would pick one thing, these are not necessarily in order, except for this one. If I would pick one truth that should shape our parenting, it is that we do not parent in anger. And it always happens. It always happens. And if we look at, we're thinking about ourselves and we're thinking about our churches. If you think about yourself and you have children, you certainly can remember times when you parent in anger. But you think of yourself as a child, having grown up. And if there was anger in your home, and there most likely was, it has left a mark on you, just changed you. People talk about with alcoholism, for every one heavy drinker, there's a wake of a good 10 or 20 people whose lives are forever changed by it. Well, you consider the topic of anger. For every one angry parent, how many people are going to be affected? How many people are left in the wake of and whose lives are forever rearranged because of that kind of violence that they experienced in the home? So, I can end it with this. Do you ask forgiveness of your children? Do you ask forgiveness of your children? As a parent, one of the things we are guaranteed to do is to sin against our children. Do you ask forgiveness of your children? I'm sure you can identify a number of stories like this. A young man in our youth group at our church, when my wife and I were younger, we worked in the youth group. Really a very fine fellow. He came to church only because he had to, but he was a nice guy. He'd participate and he'd ask the skeptic kinds of questions. Anyway, he wasn't trying. He's just a nice guy who was not a Christian. As he went away to schools, he left. He never came back to church. Around a decade later, he shows up at church, and he was by himself. His family was no longer. They'd gone on to another church, and so we wanted to speak with him. And what happened was His father had been an angry man. And that's not necessarily the most important part of the story. His father had come to his son, and he confessed his sin. And there are certain things that so unmistakably point to the Spirit of the living God. You know, some people can just be nice. You can be nice without having to be a follower of Jesus. But humility that acknowledges your own sin and asks forgiveness of someone who, no doubt, this young guy, he was not, he had his challenges as he was younger. For a parent to come and ask forgiveness, you would identify that was the turning point for him. That was the point where somehow the power of God, that was the venue for the power of God in his life. So we're limiting ourselves to five. Here's one, just coming out of Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, that we parent with all humility. And humility, the servant-like humility, there's no reason to get angry. It's not about our own rights and our own desires. It's humility has an interest in the other person that exceeds our interests in ourselves. Second thing. Now, these would be up for grabs. Second thing. A second truth to shape our parenting. That, assuming that there are two parents in the home, you love and respect your spouse. You love and respect your spouse. In some ways, this is an extension of the problem of anger in the home. It's the opposite of anger. It goes like this. The way you treat your spouse is the way your children will treat your spouse. And it's the way your children will parent. It's the way your children will do marriage. Apart from, again, a dramatic intervention of the Spirit of God into their lives. To love and respect your spouse. To have a habit of anger toward your spouse that is not attended to, where there's no forgiveness asked. To have a habit of disrespect is to disciple our children in the very ways of Satan himself. It's to tear down our children. Love and respect is demonstrates the culture of the kingdom of heaven. It reflects the honor that our God, for some reason, has shown us, and we have the opportunity to show each other. I occasionally will ask, you know, parents it seems like things have gone well in their parenting. Their children have grown. Children still have good relationships with them. It's irresistible. You want to ask, what did you do? What was the number one truth that shaped your parenting? And one couple I asked this. It was the wife that I asked, and she immediately had an answer. She said, I tell my children that their father is very wise. That their father is very wise. I thought that was a very good idea. And so that day I went home to my children and I said to them, your father is very wise, your father is very wise. And somehow it didn't quite have the same punch that it was intended. It wasn't intended to exalt the parent. It was intended to show a culture of respect to the children. For us to speak about the admirable, the praiseworthy things in the spouse. That's the opposite of anger being dominant in the home. No doubt, as we try to draw together three, four, five different teachings from Scripture, our own stories are going to be a significant part of it. And there are a few features to my own story. One is that I preferred not to be a follower of Christ. And there were a few things that happened that drew me to him. One was my parents were very everybody's parents are different than each other, but they were. If they would have come around during an era of premarital counseling, they would have never been allowed to get married. It just nobody would have said this is a good match, and it was sort of obvious to us as children that our parents were very different, but they worked on it, and they cared for each other and they loved each other. And so I would see that day after day, and it became somewhat ordinary until I was older and I began to see other people's parents. And I began to see other people's parents who were divorcing, and I began to see that was commonplace. And I recognized that what I saw in my own family, it could not be explained with human reason. There was something else that somehow brought them together. The love and respect that they showed to each other, I believe it was a prominent way that the Spirit brought me to Himself. It was one of those things like I simply could not explain away. It was too vivid a reflection of God's work. How you doing? Got your own list going? Number three, growing in humility, loving and respecting the spouse. My number three is cheating. I'm cramming 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 probably in number three. But they go together. So I'd ask for some patience and latitude on this one. To know your child, and to know your child means to enjoy your child. So that can't be a different category. It goes together. And to know and enjoy your child is to invite more from your child. So to know, to enjoy, and to invite. It's a triad that I think fundamentally is inseparable. For example, it's my wife and I, it was our pleasure to know our individual children. And it's our increasing pleasure. We have 8 grandchildren, and now we have the opportunity to know them and their strengths and their weaknesses. 2 girls. One girl, her strengths, she had a very careful approach to life. She didn't, it was always strange to us, she didn't act before she thought. She would naturally consider her ways. She was careful, sometimes cautious. She was also just strangely organized. I can remember, it's probably, what, 6th grade or so, you think she had a project? So she's in 6th grade, she's 11 years old, and she was doing her homework. We never talked to her about her homework. We just didn't have to. Just go do what you need to do. And so she was doing something, and we just were curious, and she was doing a project. And it was a project that was going to take, she had 2 months, I think, to do the project. And what she had done at 6th grade is she had sorted out how much time each day, 5 days a week, right, maybe 4 days a week, that she was going to have to work on this project to get it done in 2 months. That, I don't know the way your mind works, but that I found that to be utterly astounding. I was in awe of my daughter that she would have that kind of mental organization. And she still has that particular style. Her sister's an artist, and spontaneity was prized to her. Creativity was prized. And maybe put it this way. As an artist, it's as if she could absorb the world around her. She could take it in. For example, one time she was doing some artwork, and it was a still life that she was working from. But she wasn't looking at the still life. And I said, well, that's just not, by the way, Linz, when you're doing your art, you have to look at the thing you're painting. That's part of the deal. And she went on to say, well, I did look at it. In other words, I looked at it once, and it's in my mind. I see it. I don't have to look at it again. I found, you know, the things we find extraordinary are the things that are very different than ourselves. And she has, and she had, and she has this ability to just see the world and absorb it. You can see some of the potential weaknesses associated with that. My point is that we know our children. We know our children, and knowing is knowing the things that they're especially good at. It's knowing the things they're not so good at. It's knowing their besetting sins, assuming that all of us have some front in our lives, some battlefront, where we struggle with some sins much more than we struggle with others. For example, you can imagine the orderly, methodical daughter. Her struggle would be legalism. If she did the right thing, everything goes well. And if other people don't do the right thing, she can stand in a certain self-righteousness over those other people. So that was one daughter. Another daughter, that spontaneity and being affected by her world, she tended to struggle with anger. And that was her besetting sin. So to know someone, to strengths, their weaknesses, their spiritual vulnerabilities, and then in the midst of that, to have compassion on the weaknesses, if indeed they're debilitating weaknesses, but more to simply enjoy them and the strengths and the good things that you see in them. Let me take a brief digression here. I work as a counselor, which is another way of saying I talk to people when life is not working quite right, when struggles seem to be a little bit overwhelming to them, and I would say in the 35 years or so where I've worked as a counselor, I can think of two people where I could not see any good in them and enjoy them. I'd like to say I've seen zero, but I can think of two people where the more I got to know them, the more I saw a selfishness and a kind of spiritual non-existence, a kind of spiritual death that was utterly frightening. But other than that, the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that I've known, some of them being pretty fierce, struggling with fierce addictions, as a general rule, the better you know someone, the more you see their sins. But the more you see something of a humanity that points ultimately to their creator or to the redeemer, you see a certain kindness. You see a certain vulnerability and willingness to acknowledge human limitations or weaknesses. You see a way a person cares for another. My point is this, that enjoying, which is, you know, compassion is one part of it. It's being moved by the things that are hard in a person's life. Enjoyment is we have known those things that are good. We can recite them. We can speak them. And we savor them. We just plain, how do I say this? Seems trite, but we like the person who we're talking with. We like our children. We see, we can recount things about them that are just plain good. That doesn't mean they're not bad as well, but we can see the good and we enjoy it. You see a similar strategy, frankly, in the Apostle Paul. I don't think his letters are simply pro forma letters where I'm supposed to start off with certain greetings and then I say nice things and then I get into the real stuff. Paul, even with the more difficult churches, he has a habit of seeing Christ in them and enjoying those churches. And you can see it. It's palpable for him. So, as parents, what's the truth? as we seek to be imitators of our parent, we have a parent who knows us much better than we know ourselves. He certainly knows our sins in a way that we're most likely blind to the majority of them. And he speaks of his love and affection and how he is moved by us. It's not an affection, it's a compulsion. It's an inclination is to both love and to enjoy his people. But it's also his desire. And it's the way he lives toward us. Who would have thought? The Lord rejoices over you with singing. This is Zephaniah 3. The Lord rejoices over you with singing. And here's the Lord rejoicing over his people when he knew very well that they were an idolatrous mess. And the pleasure you would have to have in someone to sing a song over them, to break out into a song, that kind of pleasure and enjoyment. This is, for some reason, this is the way our Father stands before us. And we have the privilege of being able to do this with others. to know and to enjoy our children. The third part of that, the inviting, it's a natural extension of knowing someone and enjoying them and wanting more. In an analogous way that our knowledge of God is utterly inexhaustible. But it's when Scripture talks about the inexhaustible knowledge of God, it's never a deterrent to knowing Him. It's always an incentive to knowing Him. It's always there's more to know. There are further depths and riches in the knowledge of God. In an analogous way, we can see that in humanity. We see that in our closest relationships. In a good friendship, you're not going on the fumes of 20 years ago. And it's there's something new. You're watching a person grow and change, what was it recently? Do you remember? There's something you did recently. I said after all these years, where'd that come from? You know what I'm talking about? I can't remember the specific of it, but those kinds of moments are that's what we would anticipate in our relationships. There's that analogy. There's more depth in the other person, and so we invite. We draw them out and we invite. And as we invite, there are what are we looking for? We're looking for, here's probably the easiest way to do it. Tell me about the best things in your day. Tell me about the best things. Okay. When you ask a person that question, you get to know something of that person. You see the affections of their heart. Tell me about the best thing in your day. Tell me about the hardest thing in your day. Tell me about the thing that was most difficult in your day. So those would be staples, if you will, in knowing each other, but also in knowing our children. Can we probe a little bit more? This demands a certain kind of relationship. But where do you have your doubts? Where do you have your doubts? We live before the God that we can't see with our eyes. And that creates, there's a certain conundrum in that. We're accustomed to it, but for our children, it's especially our teenagers, it's worth a question. What kind of doubts do you have? What do you do with the fact that we can't see the one we worship? What What tends to encourage your knowledge of Jesus? What tends to be a challenge to your knowledge of Jesus? Maybe put it this way. Here's what we know. We're inviting our children to speak about that intersection that Proverbs speaks about throughout, that humanity finds themselves day after day at these decision points. Do we turn to the right or to the left? Do we turn toward wisdom, little w and capital W wisdom? Do we turn toward the wisdom of Christ himself in his ways, or do we opt for something that seems pleasurable momentarily? But if we play it out far enough, we see ultimately these are two paths. One leads to life and one leads to death. Apparently, that's one of the things that a parent does with children. That's the context of the book of Proverbs. It's it's set up as the father who is discipling his children, and he's saying, children, you're just like me. And that every day there are these places where sin and death, it's going to look good, and oh, by the way, for this discussion to happen, it probably means you're going to have to salt the discussion a little bit. You're going to have to be the one to speak about your own temptations with your children as a way of saying that in this family, in this family of Christ, these are the kinds of things that we talk about. And here are the temptations that I face. Son, daughter, what about you? Where are those junctions where the paths diverge, and in one of them moves toward Christ, which frankly initially is going to seem like the harder way, the other one leads away from Christ, which oftentimes will have that more momentary advantage to it. What is it? It's inviting them, and it's inviting them in such a way that they speak about their strengths, they speak about their weaknesses, they speak about the troubles of life, but we're also going deeper and deeper. Where are the places where they are spiritually vulnerable? Because we know something about our children, that they are just like us, that they too are spiritually vulnerable. And things of death can masquerade temporarily as light and as life. That's a human predicament. And apparently in the book of Proverbs, it is essential for us to be speaking about these things together. Adults, parents, and children. So, to know your children, and to specialize, especially in those things that are good, the strengths that you appreciate, the forms of godliness, the ways that they imitate, perhaps inadvertently, the very character of God, and your job is to enjoy it. Your job is to see it, and since it is something good and praiseworthy, it should be announced. It should be spoken. In other words, what do? We speak about our love for our children, which is our commitment to them, that we are going nowhere, and they are stuck with us. But it's also, here are some things that are just so fine about you. We who live with them are the ones who should be able to see that more than anyone else. So to know, to enjoy, and to invite our children. Number four, and I realize that perhaps I'm at number six right now, but bear with me. And these are all somewhat connected. Truths that shape our parenting. For us to know Jesus together and to grow in wisdom together. To And here's where our care for our children, it becomes a bit more collegial. It's we together want to hear of Christ. And maybe put it this way. What we want to do is we want to be surprised by Jesus. Because we want to be surprised because the world looks attractive. And it's one thing to be able to identify where the world is attractive and to see the deadly tentacles associated with it. It's another thing to turn the other direction. And so what we're looking for is, how can Jesus be more attractive than the world? That is, you can see, it's not your goal as a kid, it's our goal. This is the way the Spirit is to disciple all of us. And you understand how this goes, that there are two ways to speak from Scripture. One way is you speak as a, no offense to the academy, but you speak as a teacher, an academician. You go through a story and you explain the story to the person. The other is it's more, you know this person, you love this person, and you want to introduce the two of them. And there's a certain affection that is apparent in the midst of those introductions. Which would mean this. What passages have surprised parents about Jesus? That's what they want to give to their children. And can you see how this might go? Here's a truth that shapes our parenting. That we want to give Jesus to our children, not in some rote fashion, but in the way that Jesus has changed us and met us in ways that were unanticipated. And it's out of that we want to give. And if we don't have a story like that to tell, can you imagine in humility to ask your family to pray for you? Could you pray for me because my devotions they felt sterile? Could you imagine saying something like that? They felt dry. Could you pray that somehow the Spirit would take the stories of Scripture and make and inject them with life and bring them into my very soul? And then out of that, to be able to speak about a particular story. For example, just taking something almost at random. John 4 is just the craziest passage. And by the way, when we're talking about being surprised by Christ, it's he's just different. He's greater than what we anticipated. His life is not a merely human life that we could predict because we know something about humanity, because we are such things. There's something different about him. So in John chapter 4. It's early in his ministry, and he, rather than, you know the story, but it's a surprising story all the same. Instead of going the roundabout way, he heads right through sort of this valley of betrayers. He heads right through this Samaritan country. And essentially sullying himself, dirtying himself in the midst of that journey. He is aiming for a particular person. And in the details, exegetically, we probably say a few different things. He's aiming for a particular person who is coming at a particular time when nobody else is there. And that has been his plan. And then the Gospel of John identifies, I think, the longest conversation in the entire New Testament. It's this extended conversation, Jesus engaging with her, back and forth and back and forth. And you can see drawing her in, knowing her. And and staying with them. But yeah, we hear that this Messiah might come, and then he says, "I who speak to you am he." And it's just the most extraordinary thing that he would reveal himself very early in John to a woman, to a Samaritan woman, to a Samaritan woman of poor reputation. These are Jesus' very people. It's just weird. It doesn't make any sense. And you can see how this potentially could communicate to a teenager or to somebody younger. Jesus, his people are the outcasts. And if you ever feel like you don't belong, if you ever feel like an outcast, that's evidence that he's got you in mind. They look, wherever you go, you can be guaranteed he's aiming for a tax collector or somebody who's known by their sinful reputations. Which is, by the way, the reason he wasn't considered to be the Messiah, because Messiah is just, kings don't hang out with that kind of people. We know Jesus together, and we grow in wisdom together. We want to be taken by surprise by these stories of Scripture. I've talked about this before. Sherry and I, one time, were on a vacation, and we were reading through the Gospel of John together. And we've both read through the Gospel of John a number of times. But this time when we were reading it, every single chapter, we were laughing almost off our chairs. And it's not that there's all these jokes in the book of John. It's I think when we were reading it and we were going through it more slowly, we were in it rather than just talking about it. We were in the story, and when we're in the story, you sort of anticipate this is the way the story is going to go, and it goes a completely different direction, and it's different kinds of humor. John is always doing the unexpected. That's the stories that he prefers to tell with Jesus. So we know Jesus together. We want to grow in wisdom together. And we want Jesus to be somewhat startling to us. And if he's not, what do? We ask for prayer. We ask for corporate prayer. We ask for our children to pray with us and for us, that our eyes would be open in such a way. That conundrum of worshiping one we can't see, seems to me something like that is worthwhile to articulate. And there are two ways of talking about faith. There are a bunch of ways, but I oftentimes in the Christian church hear faith as if it's a leap into the intellectual abyss. It's we don't know why. Just leave your reason behind and dive in. We know this by faith. It's that imagery of sort of this leap into the unknown is one that I hear often. I think the two ways the Scripture prominently speaks of faith is in whom do you have your confidence? It's a trusting in, it's a faith in, it's a believing in Christ, or believing in our idols and believing in ourselves, believing in our friends. That's one. The other is faith is you have more or less of it. It's not binary. It's not either or. It's more or less. And in this sense, faith is a kind of seeing. And in Hebrews 11 speaks about this kind of faith, where it says, by faith, what we do is we see the Creator right behind the creation. It's seeing more deeply. It's not seeing less of reality, it's seeing more of reality. And out of something like that, could you see how, here's what we want to pray, that we have this incredible treasure. And I think it was John Calvin who first used, here's the scripture. It's these spectacles. And by way of these spectacles, we see things we could have never seen before. And to have that sense of adventure and discovery and depth that scripture offers us, which ultimately points us to the greater knowledge of Christ. To know Jesus together, to grow in wisdom together. Let me just maybe identify under this particular category of knowing Jesus together and growing in wisdom together, perhaps two other features that seem like they would naturally come up in our parenting. The one is I'll just identify it rather than speak about it. But how do we talk about sex with our children? How do we talk about homosexuality with our children? How do we talk about transgender with our children? I'm old, and when my children were young, my daughter came home from first grade, and her question at dinner was, "When are you and mommy going to get divorced?" Because she was in this school, and everybody within the first couple of weeks of school, everybody was talking about how their parents were divorced. They weren't bemoaning it. It was just a statement of fact. And so the question, well, this is what parents do. They get divorced. And so when are you going to get divorced? Well, that shows you how old I am. That's not what people hear the first couple days in first grade. It's now there are discussions about sexual preferences. What are they? 38 and counting of different varieties. And now it's the girl who wants to be called by a boy, who's actually pursuing sex change operations. This is the milieu in which our children live. So I'm not giving answers for that, but it's what we have is a scripture that invites every question and every observation to itself. There's this wonderful openness and invitation for questions and doubts, and an openness certainly about all matters sexual through scripture. So how do we speak about these things with our children? How do we create a context where children can speak about such things? And most likely the context will come by you speaking first, by you just perhaps taking an article off the internet or an article from the local paper about a transgender person in your community and speaking about it. Because by the time it's in the paper, your children have known about it for years. To speak about sexuality. And there are hard questions there. But sexuality, it leads to a very profound discussion that is seminal to the category of wisdom. And it's this: to be human is to learn to say no to your desires. To be human is to learn to say no to your desires. Paul, when he summarizes the Christian life in the place in Acts, what does he say? He says righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I think that's one of the ways he summarizes the Christian life. Self-control. How does that get in there? Well, apparently, matters of licentiousness and self-control have been part of every culture. In the garden was, before there was sin, was a test. And the test was to be human, to be a mature human being, in contrast to the animals, is you say, when something looks good, and God says no, you do no. That's what maturity is. There's this long biblical history to self-control, and the discussion of sexuality is one way into it. We hear things that look good, and There are different ways to approach this, but one way to approach it is the sexual licentiousness. It seems good, but faithfulness and chastity and waiting until you're married is even better. Well, that might be true, but it's certainly not going to be persuasive. It seems to me what we're offering is for all of us, not just for our children, that there are going to be places where our desires are running amok, and there are places where the Lord says no. And instead of being able to say, well, God has a good idea here. It's really for my own good, and this is the reason why. So when we figure it all out, we say, okay, that's the direction I'm going to go. Do you see what's happened? In some ways, our own reason has been, we applaud God. God, you made a good decision on this, and we're going to go with it. The maturity is when we're called to say no. We want to say yes. And we don't know why we're supposed to say no, but we do it because of Jesus. That is prized humanity and maturity. Titus talks about it as self-control. And when Titus talks about discipling young men, young women, old women, the constant throughout all that discipleship is self-control. And for the young men, that's the only part of the discipleship is the call to self-control. It's how can we make that call attractive, universal, relevant to us as much as it is to our own children. So we grow in wisdom, and certainly part of growing in wisdom is we recognize there are sexual temptations. Proverbs is famous for speaking about these things. Perhaps the second thing it would be this: when you're growing in wisdom, to know that in this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have trouble. I don't know what it's like for you, but I know the scripture talks about that all over the place. But when trouble comes to my door, it's still surprising. What is going on here? Where it's that intuitive sense, how could a good father allow his children to go through such a thing? That's in the background. If it was me, if I had the power to protect my children from going through such things, I certainly would do it. That's the sense. But to introduce our children to, in this world, you will indeed have trouble. And there are things in that we don't understand, but this is what we know. We know that as the king goes, so go the people. And the king moves through the Via Dolorosa. He moves through this path of trouble. And we indeed have gone through trouble, and we will go through trouble. And here is, So Jesus prophesies this. He tells us in advance that indeed in this world we will have trouble. And in the midst of that trouble, what do we do? Some of you have heard me say these things already. Instead of crying on our beds, like Hosea 7:14 says, we cry out to the Lord. We pour our hearts out to the Lord. That's what we're aiming for in the midst of suffering. So when a child comes home from something that was really bad, what do? You perhaps lead in saying, Jesus, this is so hard. This is so hard. And it's so painful. And sometimes we wonder why. Why do such things even happen? Period. End of. There sometimes you speak to the Lord and there's no request. It's simply the cry of the heart. So, under knowing Jesus and the wisdom that gathers around Christ, to speak about sexual matters and self-control would be obvious as something to introduce to our children, and to speak about hardships would be that as well. The last thing I have on your outline is it's I didn't know what else to put, frankly. So I just here's miscellaneous. Hug your children. And what am I saying there? It's God comes close to us. I'm not trying to say God hugs us and so we hug each other, but he's the God who comes close. And there's clearly this intimacy in the body of Christ. One of the best things that I ever did as a parent was my daughter, my older daughter was probably around 13 years old. And she, you could see she was sort of demonstrating a preference for her mother, and I was no longer sort of the cool person. And she just, I guess I had guy cooties or something. Do you have cooties? You know what cooties are? Cooties are contamination. There's daddy, stay away from me. Don't touch me. And she wanted something desperately. I have no idea what it was. But I said, Linz, here's what we're going to do. If for the next week, anytime I want to hug, you have to hug me. And that seemed like a small price to pay for whatever it was that she was getting. And so it was a great week. So anytime I wanted to hug, she wouldn't roll her eyes. She would. It was a genuine hug. It was great. But here's the fun part. By the end of the week, there was some sense I had that it wasn't going to stop. She didn't say, okay, Dad, it's Saturday, no more hugs. That's the end of the line. She didn't announce it, so I decided to risk it. Okay, Linz, time for a hug. She dutifully would come for a hug. And I said, she must not have heard me say for a week. I get a hug whenever I want for the next week. She apparently thought it was this lifetime deal. And it was the best deal I ever made with my daughter. And I think when she was probably 16 or so, I said, oh, by the way, this hug thing, that was really only for a week. You didn't have to do it for your entire life. But of course, I wouldn't say it until I knew she was going to hug me anyway. So anyway, that's just sort of for fun. But at the same time, it's a charming little unanticipated feature of my own parenting that I believe the Spirit used in our lives even today, because she is this massive hugger today. And whether things are hard, whether she's frustrated with us or not, she's this massive hugger. And somehow, it's hard to not have a relationship with a person that you're hugging. It forces you to deal with such things. So those are five possible truths that can go on your list.